We didn't quite get through the notes, so if you got them, we're going to finish up the notes that were handed out last time. Who else needed notes from last time? Yes, ma'am. There is one piece. I don't know what got stuck on the back of there. Yeah, the back ones. Nope. You got it. These are the new ones right here. Okay, yep, same thing. You got it? Yes, it's the same thing, the green one. You guys got it? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, I'll make sure he gets them. Did everybody have these? These are from last time. I think some of them are white. The early ones were a white copy, and some of these are green. I'm trying to keep track of them so I can see if everybody's with us on the... Yes, sir. Thank you, my brother. This is the... So the test, so everybody knows before we pray and get started, we'll finish up these sets of notes this time. We should, unless I get ranting, finishing early a little bit tonight. We'll finish up this set of notes. You have the test. It's just 10 questions. It shouldn't be too hard. And just simple ones about the, I'm trying to be very, very easy on you. So again, the who started the church and when, that all should be right in your notes. And Peter did not start the church. Jesus started the church. So if you're looking for, so that should be right in your notes. All right. And for when, if you're looking for when, I'm not looking for, if you noticed in the class, we didn't go through the process of trying to 4 BC or anything like that, or 32 AD or anything like that. We're not looking for like a date, but more scripture. So again, I'll give you this one right in the middle. So if you wanted to take it down, it's going to be Jesus Christ. And the dates would be somewhere between Matthew 16:18, because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So he claims he's going to build it. And then by the time you get to Matthew 18:17, Jesus said, if you got a problem, take it to the church. So somewhere between Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 18:17, the church was birthed. And it's there. So it's in the notes. But I just want to make sure I reference it. I deal with a lot of college students, and this is one of the things. The reason I'm giving you this answer is because I want you to know it. Okay? It's one of the things. This makes us different than every other religion on planet Earth, because we don't trace ourselves back to a name. We trace ourselves back to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He started the church. The church continued in his doctrine, and because the apostles' doctrine, I'll repeat myself over and over again about things that are so foundational, and it may seem super, super simple, but it is important, because when we go, like, even we've come to a place in our day when you start to change things, you forget who you are. You know, when people forget where they came from, they begin to make the same mistakes. And for instance, the Southern Baptist Convention, not trying to be mean to them or the Southern Baptists in general, they forgot. I mean, if you go on their website, they don't even claim to go all the way back to Jesus Christ. They date themselves much, much later. And because they're trying to date a denomination instead of a church. When you date a denomination instead of doctrine, you can't go back to Jesus Christ. Okay? But when you date doctrine of the church of Jesus Christ, you go all the way back to Jesus. All right? And so a lot of times when you see, and we're not going to go through really church history a lot, but this is the early church, so just let me say this along with that one statement. When we're tracing ourselves, the book in the back is called The Trail of Blood. We often don't track names, but blood trails of people that died for their faith. Because people that didn't believe the faith killed them for it. Because they held to the faith. All right? So we track ourselves back through history for people that were constantly standing. And because they died, they didn't write books of history about their family and about the church that they started and everything, because it was destroyed and burned to the ground. But the people that did write the history were the people that killed them. And they write right along in their logs why they killed him. Because they actually stood on the principles of the Word of God. Because they believe that Jesus started the church and not Peter. Because they believe this. And we could go through the history of our church. And when we track backwards, we track people groups that were wiped out by people that did not believe the Bible. So, again, it's important to know where you started, because if you don't know where you're starting from, it's hard to get an end-all thing. And we are a church that believes in the beginning, Genesis, creation. We believe in the end and everything else. If you don't know where you started from and you don't know where you're going to end up, it's hard to rightly divide everything in between in the book. And the church itself, this is the beginning of the church. So if you don't get the right starting point, way too many people get the wrong starting point on the church. And then everything else the church does throughout history, it's a little skewed. They mess it up a little bit doctrinally wise because they started with Peter, or they start at Pentecost. They don't start with Jesus in his earthly ministry. All right. So I'm not trying to be too hard about it. I just know every time I teach young people, every time I, even for myself, having grown up that way, I watch and look at everyone and where they end up with their doctrine, especially with eschatology. And when you start wrong on Jesus, it's not very hard to make that change to replacement theology. And all of a sudden now, instead of the Jew being important and the gospel being to the Jew first and also to the Greek, you jump to a place where the church replaces Israel, and really everything gets crazy after that. It all is really messed up. The book of Acts, all right, we'll be in chapter number 2. We finished up this slide last time, in case you didn't get it. The bishopric means office or overseer. The Bible uses this term, and it's a reference to Psalm 69, and it's Peter is quoting this here. And so we're going to jump into the next slide, but if you weren't able to get this as we closed out last time, make sure you get it. This bishopric is going to be what they're replacing. Remember, they're calling a replacement for Judas, and that's kind of where we left off on the last class. If you just came in, we do have a test, and if you didn't get it, we'll get it to you right after the class is over. And I know you may not really want it, but it's really easy, and you'll have to get the answer for whatever question it was that I just gave you. Number 5, right in the middle. That's right. So, all right. So let's go ahead and pray. Yes, ma'am. The box is for the college. I teach this class, and so I didn't change the test one iota. I left it right the same for all of you. So you're taking a college level test. Remember, I teach this class in the first semester of their college year. So this is technically 13th grade. Amen. All right. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings, God. And I thank you for the book and how wonderful it is, Lord. I thank you for how you lay a foundation of the early church, Lord. And we can be able to go back and trace ourselves right to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray now as we continue on in the book, Lord, you'd bless us, help our study, be with these young people as they take the test, help them do a good job, Lord. And I pray that they would just all do well and invest themselves in the class as we continue on. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter number 2, again, is beginning in this focus of, we've seen baptism of the Holy Spirit happen for the church. Then they go out and do what they waited for. They were waiting to go out and be witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. So they wait, they get empowered. They, just before they're getting empowered here and everything that's going to happen, they choose one more. And it was important that they choose another apostle or someone to take an office of bishopric, because they needed, we went through this last time, and I really don't want to get myself off on this, but it's important that they had 12, all right, because there's 12 tribes, 12 months, 12, you know, so anyway, 12 nations in the end of the, all right, so millennial kingdom. So as we go to the next slide, we already saw this, but they give qualifications for the office of apostle, and have, so one of the qualifications, they have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us. One must be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. So the ordination that is taking place is for them. The 12 are supposed to be ordained to be a witness, all right? So someone has to be a witness not only of his ascension and his resurrection, but of his baptism. And even predating that, they have to be of John's baptism. Remember, we kind of closed out the class on that last time. And so just to remind you where we were at when we kind of closed it out, to be an apostle, you could, again, it's hard for you. And again, today people try to take on an apostolic title. And that is wrong in our New Testament age, because a New Testament apostle has to be somebody who has seen the Lord Jesus in a resurrected body, a glorified body. It had to be someone to be a Jewish apostle. They had to be there and be of John's baptism and stay in the group all the way till Jesus ascends out of their sight. They not only see his resurrection, but they see his ascension, and they are truly going to be witnesses. And again, last time we were together, if you don't remember this, it was important. This is very important because they're going to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Everything they heard Jesus preach. Everything they heard Jesus teach. They don't have a New Testament. They don't have a gospel record. These men are going to be used to pen these things down. But they're living in this time. It's going to be their word, the Holy Spirit, confirming their words with miracles and signs and wonders. So that is what's going to carry us through this transitional period of the early church until we have penned holy, inspired scripture. All right, so right now in the meantime, we have holy, inspired men who are speaking what they've already heard of Jesus Christ in this transitional period. All right, so they go through this, and I'll go to the next slide. And so they have two candidates. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justice. All right, this guy is so special, he has two nicknames. Right? I mean, everybody gets a nickname, right? You realize that anytime you get into a gang or a group, now you don't like to think of the apostles that way, but everybody gets a nickname, right? Peter's a nickname. We don't often think Thomas is called Didymus. All right, Didymus was twin. We talked about that before. So all of them had a nickname except for Jesus. Amen. But they called him Master. So I guess it's a nickname. So this guy was really special. He had two. Barsabbas, who was called Justice. Why they called him Justice, I don't know. I wasn't there. We'll have to ask that when we get to heaven. If it was important, that would have been in the Bible. I just want y'all to know that. All right. And then Matthias. Now this guy was a dull guy. He had no nickname. All right, this guy was cool because he had two nicknames. Matthias, he's just Matthias. All right, but the cool guy doesn't get the job. Matthias does, right? Amen. The Lord has to choose between the two. So they prayed and asked God. So how are we going to, even when the church calls someone today, at the end of our time last time when we talked about this, I want you to be challenged to understand how the scripture lays this out. All right, they pray and ask God to choose or ordain the one he wanted. One of the things that's important here that you see in the scripture is in our New Testament age, we've allowed the democratic or voting system to infiltrate the local church to the place where we think if the church doesn't get a vote on it, or even if not like this, if you know, I give my tithes and offerings so I get a vote. That is a wrong mentality. Okay, we give our tithes and offerings because we owe it to God. So just because we give our tithes and offerings, we don't get a say. Now, I'm the pastor, and I'm not trying to be mean, and I'm not trying to say that we don't still vote. All right, because of some of the things that we're going to get audited. Otherwise, we're one of those things that's out there. We're not accountable for what we've done with God's money. So don't mix it up that we're not still accountable with God's money. But sometimes we put a framework on the local New Testament church that does not exist in Scripture. We put that framework on the local church because that's how we think the government says we should operate. And in what other area do we let the government tell us what to do? Zero. We wouldn't tolerate it. But for some reason, probably because we don't want to go to jail, right? We let them tell us how we have to operate with our money. Now again, if you don't want to be tax exempt, in some areas. If you're going to be tax exempt, you are surrendering to at least show how you're accounting for everything, right? All right, everybody with me? I'm not trying to take you, I'm just trying to take you, but going back to the first church, sometimes we take all those things and we boil that down all the way to the pastor, like we chose him. We shouldn't want one that we chose. We should want the one God chose, the one that God ordained, the one that God said he put his stamp of approval on it. And even here, when we go to all the way down to this next apostle, we watch how, look at the scripture with me, and I'll read the scripture. He says this, and I think it's really interesting. In chapter 1, he says this is beginning from John's baptism in verse 22 and then verse 23. And they appointed two, all right, these two guys, verse 24, and they prayed and said, Lord, thou which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. They don't make a choice. Who do they ask to choose? God. God, you choose the man you want. We've looked at everything. We've narrowed down the 120 that are in the upper room down to two because these two men are best qualified. They've been with us from the beginning. They've seen his resurrection and they were there for the ascension. And really everything else that the 12 have done throughout, again, they got to be a witness. So these two men are the only two that the other 11 men said they've been here at everything. They didn't miss anything. These men are faithful because they've been at everything. So these two men qualify from what the earthly perspective. Now they call on God, say, God, we've seen all the outside, and from our best estimate from the outside, these two men qualify. But we don't know what's in their heart. But you do. And so, God, we're going to call on you to choose between these two men. Now, this is so unorthodox, and to be honest with you, I do not recommend that we do it today. Okay? When we're choosing people. All right, now look at the scripture here. He's going to go on, and he's going to say, choose between them. Then he may take part of the ministry and apostleship which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now again, lots are chance things. All right? They cast lots for Jesus's garments. I don't think they pitch quarters. That's what we used to do back in school. We pitched quarters, and whoever had one closest to the wall, we got both quarters, right? Now you know that your preacher's a gambler, right? It was before I was saved, all right? So forgive me. All right, now, I don't do that anymore, all right? But I was good at it. But anyway, so they're casting lots, right? And you see here, they gave forth their lots. So the idea, a lot of commentaries had different things, and the way we've seen people do it, we take sticks and we make different length sticks and they pull out the sticks, right? And whoever ends up with the short stick is the one. And typically when the lot falls on the person, it's usually a bad thing, right? Like with Jonah, they cast lots on the boat, the lot falls on Jonah, he's overboard, all right? With the rest of the goods that they've already thrown over. But here, this is a good thing. And they're wanting God to choose. They're giving it up to God. Now, we don't know whether every man in they know these two men qualify. We don't know whether every man, the best I could tell and read back during this time period, they would take stones and put each man's name on a stone. And they'd roll it. They'd shake it up and dump one out. And the one that came out was the one that God wanted, is the way they looked at it. Now, I don't necessarily think we ought to do that today, okay? And I understand that, but we got to also understand that they wanted God, and again, they, to a certain extent, left, this is up to you, God, and to us, that seems like it's chance, all right? But I'm just going to be honest with you. I'd rather trust God and trust and leave it up to him sometimes. Now, I don't think we ought to just get it, you know, if we're going to have a pastor, and we're going to call a pastor, that we ought to get three men together and then put their name on a rock and chunk it out, you know, shake the bucket up and dump it out. I don't think that's the best way to go about it either, all right, in our day. But here, these men narrow it down to two. These both qualify, all right? Now we don't, this isn't even, we're not entering, these men are not a singular pastor or shepherd. They're 12 men. He's joining a group. They're going to go out in twos. So these two men are brought up. So we really don't know what happened. We don't know how the lot was cast. We don't know how it fell on him. We just know that this is a matter of chance. This is not a vote cast. And even if you want that, you could have said, even if you, I've read in there where they said each of them, you see in the scripture, look at the scripture, and they gave forth their lots. So even in this, I've heard others say each man wrote a man, one of these two men's name on a rock. And they put it in the pot. So for their vote, who they thought, they voted, but they still shook it up and the rock that fell out. So even if everybody in the group thought that Justice called Barsabbas, who was really Joseph, the cool guy, was the one that should get it, even if everybody wrote his name on the rock, right? If one guy wrote Matthias, if God wanted Matthias, the rock that was coming out of the bucket was Matthias. Okay, so that's where we got to understand. So I don't know exactly how it went. We don't have history. If God wanted us to do it exactly this way, okay, this is a transitional period. We don't vote 12 pastors in, right? We don't have to call, we don't bring it down to two men and choose between them. In our day, we don't think that's right. We think that you ought to up and down vote on one man. You bring a man in, you look at him, if he's qualified, the church votes, and it's gone. Now, I'm not saying we cast out the vote or the voting system that we have, but we also have to understand, even in our transition of the pastorate here, too many times people will get disgruntled. If you have a man of God who you've trusted for years, who says, this is how God is leading me to do this, then you followed him in everything else. Why wouldn't you follow him in that too? And then do it the way he asked you to do it. Again, even the way we did it is better than throwing rocks out of a bucket, right? Again, I just want you to understand, every way that you go about it, there's not some perfect set way in the scripture. Otherwise, we would do it exactly that way. But we see a voting or a transition between men, and it's kind of loose. Now, a lot of this is transitional period, so we have to realize that. I talked too long. My mouse went to sleep. Either that or my battery is dying. Let's see if it's going to work now. Nope. All right. Let's move on, and I'll try to keep working on my mouse here. This mouse, he's lazy. He goes to sleep on me all the time. All right. So as we go through the notes, in the next slide, it would be verse stone in a pot it was the last thing I put on your notes there. So Acts chapter 2, and as we begin chapter 2, we see that this is the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost has fully come. You see it in the notes here, right? So it is the fourth feast, if I can get this thing to work. So the feast of the Jewish, Pentecost is the fourth feast of seven Jewish feasts. Pentecost means, what does it mean? Anybody? 50. We said that before, right? So 50 is what you want to make sure that you write in the blank. And if I can get it to go there, we will. Hey, it's moving, right? Did you see it? I didn't see it. All right. It's hard for me to. I still don't know if that is. It's not working. All right, so Pentecost is the fourth feast of 50. The Jewish feast of weeks is 7 times 7. Now, I don't know if you want to enter, you know, kind of underline that or underscore it, however you will, when you're doing that. But when I do that, I like to know that. So 7 times 7 is what? 49. So when you deal with 49, that doesn't make 50. So why do they call it Pentecost? So if you were to go back in the scripture, and we'll see this reference of Leviticus 23. Oh man, this is not going to be good. All your slides here. All right. If I have to do it like this the whole time, this is going to be fun. Where am I at? I'm getting blurry. All right. So everybody can see it. All right. All right. So when we're dealing with this, 7 times 7, when we talk about the day of Pentecost has fully come. All right. Hey, I got it going. All right. So day of Pentecost has fully come. So 49 is completed. So to have the 50th day, you have to get to 49. 7 times 7 is what has to be completed until you have the 5th day. So Pentecost has fully come. Again, let me remind you, 50 days. How many days did Jesus show himself alive? 40. So they've been waiting about 10 days for this, give or take. You know, they walk back a Sabbath day's journey, which is not going to be a full day's journey, obviously, from the scripture. And so they've been waiting around. In the midst of that, they choose a brand new apostle. And now they're waiting in that upper room, waiting for that Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father that was supposed to come. So in Acts 2:1, we see, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, so I just want you to see the four feasts that we've given here. So, four fulfilled feasts, and I don't have time to go in depth with every one of these, but I just thought it would be powerful for everyone to see this. So, Pentecost is going to be the fourth, and we see that Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the Passover lamb that came. Leviticus 23:4-8. Is here, and this is the blood atonement that's made on the cross of Calvary. All the ones in the past have pictured it. The true Lamb of God came and fulfilled the Passover and paid for our sin. He died on the cross. Don't let anybody, sometimes we'll use this term, and I used it even the other day about, I used it today actually, talking about his murder. They murdered Jesus, but Jesus was not killed, he laid down his life. Sometimes we use wrong terminology with that, but Jesus was, he gave up the ghost. He gave up and gave himself over to lay down his life. Sometimes it's a much better picture because, again, this is God. Even though he had flesh and it was beaten and it was weak, it was God inside of flesh. And so he could not be killed unless he laid down his life for us. And so he did that. Unleavened bread. The unleavened bread pictures the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second feast that they're going to keep, all right? And I did not go through this, but if you wanted to watch this in the progression, it's very, very beautiful, the number of days. And these will give you a study, these references that are left here. If you want to go through it and study it on your own, it'll give you a certain number of days that you're going to go from Passover to unleavened bread. All these are passing on. Typically, these are all happening between about a 14-day period. Unleavened bread, leaven pictures sin. So unleavened bread pictures sinlessness, the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ, not seeing corruption. If something's going to go bad and stink, it's got to have something rotten in it. It's got to be able to rotten. So Jesus goes in the ground sinless and lays there until his resurrection, when he takes up by his own power the first fruits of the resurrection. So Jesus is the first fruits, is the first cutting of the fields. They're bringing in the first fruits, and Jesus is often referenced in the scripture as the first fruits of the resurrection. And we always talk about it. I know I have hope of resurrection from the dead because of Jesus. Jesus rose again from the dead, so I have hope of rising because he has power. I have no power myself, but because of his resurrection, I one day will rise again as well. Amen. It's moving. All right, Pentecost is the fourth feast here. All right, so we're going to see that. Most of you, praise the Lord, right? Praise God for the first part of the harvest and dedicates the later crops to the Lord. So Pentecost is the fourth feast and is the Feast of Weeks. So what is happening 7 days for 7 weeks, which are 49 days? We had the first fruits. They're going through harvest. They're harvesting the crops for those 40, 50 days until they come to Pentecost. And then this is another offering. This is an offering of the main harvest, all right? It begins that process, and it really begins the later harvest, if you want to say it that way. So if you kind of take the picture of what happened is you have Jesus who purchased the church with his own blood, and on Pentecost, the original church that Jesus starts holds together 120 of them in the upper room, and he empowers them for the late harvest. His harvest is what he harvested while he was here, that he preached to, what he did in his earthly ministry, and he harvests a group of people who are saved, baptized, joined together, and built a church, and now he's going to empower them to go out and win the world to Christ. He's going to empower them for what we consider a late harvest. He's going to go out and really get the bulk of everything that's left. And so again, here, when we're looking at this, these are the references. I wanted you to have them. I didn't make any blanks because I wasn't sure how much time I was going to spend here. All right. The next slide is the unfulfilled feast that we see. These are feasts of the Jews that are yet to come. All right. So you have the trumpets, the Feast of the Trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah. All right. And that is, does anybody want to know when is it? What time of year it is? October. Usually around the 23rd, right? So October 23rd, trumpets pictures the rapture of the church, all right? The trumpets, what does it sound that it, you know, when the Bible talks about we're gonna, you know, with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, all right, pictures the rapture of the church. Whenever the Bible is talking about or speaking of the rapture in Scripture, it always kind of uses this terminology of trumpets. I like Rosh Hashanah as one of those dates. It's just one of those things. Usher, the Annals of the World that is sold by the Sword of the Lord is probably one of the, Usher was Catholic priest, but was much more believing than half of the other ones. He actually is the only person that I know of biblically who has taken the history of the world, all right, and tracked from the time he lived, and he went from the Roman dates that he could find because he was in the Roman Catholic Church, and he dated Roman dates and followed the scripture that we had in the New Testament age and went all the way back to the first day of man. And again, I've said this before, but he dates the birth of Jesus Christ on October 23rd, and he dates it, okay? He goes back every 1,000 years on October 23rd. He will give you, again, hundreds and hundreds, you know, he dates the Lord Jesus' birth on October 23rd. He dates 1,000 years to the day, Solomon's temple opening, and Solomon bringing the Ark of the Covenant 1,000 years earlier before the birth of Jesus Christ. You go all the way back, all right, to the first day of man, and he dates, when he ran it backwards, he went all the way to the day that Jesus knelt down and said, let us make man in our own image, and he made and formed a man. He dated it backwards to October 23rd, all right, all the way back to the first day, 6,000 years of human history. So again, and he didn't try to make it up. I mean, it's right there. Dates, scripture, everything pounded together. Now, the book is about that thick, I warn you. And it was translated from Italian to English. So, you know, there's a little bit of trouble when you go through all those things as well, all right? So, and it is not scripture, all right? So he goes through Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement is another way or pictures the time of Jacob's troubles. Atonement means kind of a payment, Yom Kippur, all right? So this is going to be a time in the future. Thank God I'm not going to be here for this day, amen? I'm going out with this trumpet blast, and they can have this one, all right? And as everything's blowing up, all right, and the world goes really in a handbasket to a wrong place. It's not going to be a place anyone wants to be. It doesn't make any sense to me why anybody would want to put the church through this and switch it out with Israel, all right? I don't want any of that. Why would I try to strain at a gnat and try to change the scripture so that I can take Israel's place when Israel's about to go through this? I don't want any of that. I feel sorry for them. I pray for them. There are men, good men that I know of, are preparing for that day and looking forward to the time that Jesus will return. Amen. And not only when he will return, but I look forward to this. They're preparing for the day he will return, but they're preparing for this day. Some of those men are going to Israel and hiding Bibles, Hebrew Bibles there, and putting them because they know they're going to go through a tough time and they're going to turn back to the Lord and they're going to need supplies and preparations for this time period. And so what is a Christian that knows that they're going out? They don't just give up on the Jew. They witness to the Jew. They leave things behind for when the Jews do begin to turn to Christ. They have the things that they need to survive this time period. We're not going to be here, folks. We're oftentimes, you know, if we were going to be preppers for this time period, we'd leave stuff for the Jews behind because we're not going to be here. Not prep for ourselves to go through it. All right? Just want to be, you know, help yourself. Tabernacles, all right? Pictures the millennial reign of Christ. It's actually where they would go outside of the city, pitch their own kind of a tabernacle, and it was a picture of going out and living with God. It's kind of a picture of lion laying down with a lamb. The whole reason you built cities and walls is to be what? Protected. You go out and live in a tent. You have less protection. But in the time of tabernacles or God coming down and dwelling with man, you won't need those things. They'll beat all the swords in the plowshares. They're not going to need the weapons of warfare. They're just going to be going back to what man was doing. And they're harvesting, keeping, working, doing the things. And again, now, it's not going to stop war in general. We know that at one time they're going to try to rise up at the end of the millennial reign against the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're still in Acts chapter 2, and you really want me to get back there, right? So, all right, so we'll move on. I just thought for some of you that had never seen it, it would be powerful. And also understand Pentecost is right in the middle of it. So with four feasts that have been fulfilled, Pentecost being the final one before the one that will be fulfilled. When it is fulfilled, we won't be here anymore. All right, we're going to be out of here. All right, Acts 2, verse 1, when that 50th day had come, or Pentecost had fully come, they were still waiting, on the promise of the Father. They waited in one accord and in one place. We said this before. When they're in one accord and in one place, that's always going to mean in the scripture, not just in one place, but in one accord, that's always going to be a reference to the church praying. As we go forward and we look, we'll also again find the church have a revival. And when the church has revival, all right, and they're going to get a second baptism. The Jewish church is going to get a second baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that is going to happen because of them being in one accord and in one place. When we talk about the church doing magical, powerful things, when people get healed, people walk out of prison, out of jail, all the way through the book of Acts, that always happens. The church isn't running there to break them out. They're not going down to the bondsmen to bail them out. The church goes and meets together in one place and in one accord prays them out, or prays power down and prays it to happen. Every revival, every great revival in the world's history has always taken place following a revival of prayer and people getting in one accord and begging God for one thing. So as we see that and go through this, he said, this means that they're in one place praying and the heart's desire that they had, that was to receive the Holy Ghost. So they have been promised the Holy Ghost. They're praying for the promise. I think sometimes we miss this. We just think the promises of God are all ours. But if we really want the promises of God, sometimes we have to put in the prayer time to get them, to see them in our day and age. God has to know that if he's going to dump out his power upon his people, we're going to use it for his honor and glory. And I just want to say this for many of you, most of you that are in my class here have lived long enough to watch people who God has empowered use it for their own honor and glory instead of God's. And so God is always wanting to use people, always working and trying to help people. But again, for us as a church, what's going to keep that? What is the moving factor here? One group of people with one powerful heart's desire, all in the same accord to see something accomplished. And for this, it is to receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. But what should have been next? To fulfill the next command. They were only supposed to wait here to get the promise so that they could go out and fulfill the command. And so oftentimes, you'll see churches, and even correction for 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth and others, they're being corrected because they wanted the power, but not so they could fulfill the commission. but so that they could all speak in tongues, and they wanted to keep it inside of the church house. So many times we want the power so we can have it in here, so we can preach to the masses that come in to hear us, when the true power is supposed to be taken out to the world to be spread abroad to the people that won't come in here. We got to take it outside the doors. Now we can invite people to come in, but there's a lot of people that'll never grace the doors of the church until they've been won at the door first. Then they'll grace the doors of the church. And a church that only has power inside of its own doors is not going to affect the world. It's great. I love that we have such a sweet spirit inside the building, but we ought to take the sweet spirit to the streets. We ought to take the sweet spirit where people live. And then when they see the sweet spirit, they'll say, man, if everybody in that church is like that person, that's a church I want to be a part of. And I hope when they walk in the doors, they find out that at least the majority of us are that way, right? And if they're not, we'll say, oh, they're not a member. Anyway, so, right? Oh, it went to sleep again. That guy was talking again. Anyway, all right, so having said all those things, let's continue on, all right? And you guys have the notes, and so we'll power through it. A sound from heaven, right, in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. See how it says, it uses this term. Anytime the Bible is not literal, it tells you it's not literal. All right? When God says, they told the disciples, get in the boat and go to the other side. It wasn't a figurative meaning that he wanted them to take some spiritual journey. He wanted them to get in a physical boat and cross to the other side. But there are other times when the Bible is just like this, and the Bible says things like, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say that all their wigs got blown off. It doesn't say that there was wind blowing all through the place and they couldn't stand up. It says that what they experienced was a sound that sounded like a mighty wind. Do you know, when the Bible talks about the voice of God and the shout, it always talks about that God's voice sounds like rushing water. It doesn't mean that God's voice is rushing water. It means that that powerful, overtaking, consistent sound that bellows out, that when you're near a waterfall that has a crushing blow of sound, you realize how it echoes and how its power to push out sound. That's like the voice of God. So God takes things on earth and tries to reference his own power and his person through things that we see. So what the men, it's going to tell us what they experience, but too many times people take the Bible and they don't read it for word perfect the way it is. They just think that, man, there was like a whirlwind going on up in there, you know, and that, you know, their hair was being blown or whatever they had left was blowing around their jacket and their tie, right? And that this was a crazy scene. No, the Bible says it sounded like that. Then it goes on and it says, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So the sound, the house was full of sound, not mighty wind. And then it says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. All right? Cloven tongues. Those were real. But what was it like? The tongues themselves looked like they were fire. And so when we take that in there, so in your blank in Acts 2:2, you want as of a mighty rushing wind. And it's described the sound. And the sound filled the house and it got louder and louder and they were sitting. So when we talk about where they were sitting, have you ever thought about the position of prayer for your own self? I know for myself, when I think about where, you know, when God deals with me, I always think, you know, if I'm going to be spiritual, I have to be laying on my face, you know. Let's go ahead and get in there. I don't know if you guys can see that. Let me see if I flip back to it, if it'll go and let my... I'm going to have to get a better mouse, something that wakes up, right? Oh, it doesn't want to be alive. Anyway, so it's a sound from heaven. Now we'll go on, and we've got just a few minutes left. So let's go ahead and finish up just a little bit more. These cloven tongues like as of fire. So tongues and fire are your next blank. All right, and as we go through that, one of the things that we need to see throughout the scripture is when it is not being literal. So cloven tongues are what? What is cloven? Typically, that's not used for tongues, that's used for hooves, cloven hooves is split, parted. What is the most famous animal that you've ever seen with a cloven tongue? Serpent. Nobody wants to get that close to them to actually see the tongue split, do they? All right. But that cloven tongue, that is what they see. Now, that would have freaked me out. I'm just going to be honest with you right now, all right? There's no wind in this place, but it sounds like there's wind. And then they're all sitting there praying, and a cloven tongue that looks like fire comes down and rests on top of them. All right? And then you're like, oh man, you got a cloven tongue on your head, and it's on fire. And they're going, you do too. And I can only imagine. I mean, you know, again, they've never seen anything like this before. All right? Again, when you're looking into Jesus' baptism, it doesn't say it descended as a dove, but like a dove. So it doesn't render that the Holy Spirit was a dove or took on a dove shape, but that its descent was like a dove. If you've ever watched a dove is very graceful. Kind of gets up, flaps its wings, but then it kind of floats and rests as it comes down. And so again, the Bible is going to be specific when it wants to be specific, and it describes things with things we've seen. So this, you know, a lot of times it's like, send the fire. Well, there's no fire here. It's like fire. The closest thing that God could describe this cloven tongue to is like fire. Now, I don't know how big they were. They could have been small. I don't know if it was like a cow tongue. That'd be pretty big, right? That'd be weird, right? But again, either way, this is how the Holy Spirit appears and does the work, and he shows up, and it's physical. Why is it that they had to see? We don't ever get this picture again. Even when they get a baptism of the Holy Spirit for a second time, you never see it this way. But the Jews require a sign. So even though they could have had the mighty rushing wind and felt something different on the inside and had a power, God, the first time that this happens for them, no other. The Gentiles don't get it. The Samaritans don't get it this way. They just get filled. But the Jews get a tongue that looks like fire, that rests upon each of them. And then, but the experience is the same with many others. They begin to speak. Why is it that they have a split tongue? What are they about to do? It makes good sense to me after I see it. If God was going to, what am I going to make this look like so it explains what I'm about to do to them? Once it rests upon them and they're filled with the Spirit, they begin to speak with other tongues. The one they're born in and another one. Right? They speak and people hear it in their own language. So what is God about to do? God is about to use them to speak the gospel to all these different nations. He's kind of not forking their tongue to lie. That's what we always think of it as. But God's dividing and giving them an ability to go out and witness him. He's calling them to be witnesses, and now he gives them a power to witness to anyone that they personally did not work on or earn. God gave it to them. God gave them the fullness of the Spirit to witness what they've seen. They go out and witness of what they've seen. And all of a sudden in this chapter, we're going to see people going, how do we hear, every one of us hear how these men speak in the tongue of our birth? Are not these men Galileans? Well, when they say that, that is not like lifting them up. That's like saying, are not these men rednecks? That they cannot speak in other tongues? They can't even speak English good, let alone. And that's what they're saying. These Galileans can't even speak Hebrew right. How in the world are they speaking in all these other tongues? And so as we go through this, you'll see that this changes everything. They speak in other languages. In 1 Corinthians 14, 4 through 33 that you see there, that says other languages. Chapter 2 and verse 4. They are filled with the Holy Ghost and they speak in tongues. Other languages. Every time the Bible speaks about tongues, it is not speaking about a language that no one can understand. It is speaking about a language that can be understood. 99.9% of the time, it is speaking about a spoken language that is spoken on planet Earth. When it leaves that, there's the 1% chance in the scripture that it will speak about what people call as a heavenly tongue. All right? And the Bible clearly orders the way that it has to be happen. All right? For one, it will never be done. It won't ever be spoken by a woman, according to the scripture. Two, there will always, even if it's someone, this is why it's not ever spoken by a woman. The person speaking it doesn't even understand what they're saying. They have to have an interpreter. Anytime the Bible orders another tongue, which is a heavenly tongue, to be spoken, that person cannot translate it. There has to be someone else there to translate it. And again, 1 Corinthians 14, 3 through 33, it's always ordered. And by the way, it's ordered in 1 Corinthians that they speak in order. Most places that speak in tongues, they all do it at the same time. That is disorderly. That is spoken against in Scripture. When you speak in tongues, even at the day of Pentecost, when they get up and preach, everybody's taking their turn. And when everybody else is done, Peter gets up and preaches. And everybody hears it in their own language. So even when, so don't discount. I know there's a lot of Baptist preachers that'll get up and say, there's no such thing as tongues. That's wrong. That's not according to the scripture. Tongues is speaking. There are a lot of tongues. We're in missions month, right? There's a lot of tongues that we need to translate the Bible into. There's a lot of tongues that the gospel needs to get out in. And there is a heavenly one. Don't let people tell you that there's no such thing as that, because the Bible even orders how it is to be translated and delivered to people. But a lot of these things, because they were in a transitional period, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy today. All right? So we have the scripture complete, so we don't see tongues used. Can God still use it today? I hope so, right? Because what if you go to a place that they don't understand the language and it's not written, but somehow people get born again? I believe the Holy Spirit still has the power to do whatever he wants under the will of God. And so again, I've got to quit, and I didn't finish the notes, but that's okay. The next time together. So the date that I gave you for that, I gave you the test, so we're not going to have any of these meetings next time. I'll make sure you get it. All right, so next time we're together will be November 30th. Next Wednesday night, we won't have any Bible club, nursery, or pre-service because it's right before Thanksgiving, all right? So you have another week to work on the test. So November 30th, I want you to bring it back and turn it in. So it's like a week and a half or something, 2 weeks before you have to turn it in. All right, we'll dismiss the class. I'll take questions. Yes, sir.